All right.
If you have your Bibles tonight and want to turn with me, go to Ezra, the 9th chapter. We've done some talking about Nehemiah and rebuilding walls a few weeks ago. And I'm going to move a little bit more to the rest of the story. First of all, we need to have at forefront of our understanding here the timeline of the return from exile. Basically, in 539 BC, Persia conquers the Babylonians. And a Persian king named Cyrus comes to power. Cyrus in 538 BC issues an edict to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. Okay? So they do, and about 50,000 people go back. 49,000 or so is in the deal, and that is under Zerubbabel. Well, the first thing they do is they clean off the temple site and do just enough on the temple to get an altar up and running so they can offer sacrifice. And then they kind of fade away and go on about their own business and start to take care of their own houses and their own lives and their own needs and leave the house of God unfinished, in ruins. Well, they get that altar up and running just almost immediately when they get back, but then they let it sit for a while, and about 520, God sends Haggai, the prophet, to go light a fire under them and tell them that they need, you know, you wonder why you're working so hard and nothing's going right. Let me tell you, it's because you've paid attention to your own stuff and God's house lies in ruins. Go fix it. And they do, and within 5 years, the temple is completed and dedicated and back in full swing, and God's house by 515 BC is up and running again the way that it should be. Obviously, not as grand as the Temple of Solomon, but perfectly complete and functional. Okay? So, things kind of they kind of go on autopilot for a while after that. And long about 479, which is about 35 years later, the story that we read in the book of Esther occurs. You know, obviously there's a plot to destroy the Jews, and that's brought to the king's attention due to the work of Esther and Mordecai. And the one who originates the plot ends up dying on his own gallows. And the people of Israel are kind of glorified in the eyes of the Persians. This is under Xerxes. So about 458. Now this is, 80 years after the original return, Ezra comes in with another group of exiles, and he has a mission. Ezra is a priest, and his mission is twofold. One is to make some repairs and do some improvements on the temple, and the second is to be sure that the people of God are living in accordance with the Torah, that they are all seeking after God and not falling into the trap that their ancestors fell into, which caused them to go into exile in the first place, which was basically, we're going to do what the neighbors do, and we might worship their gods, and we're going to have full exchange with them and all kinds of commerce, and everything will be just fine. And in the midst of doing that, they fall away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Ezra wants to be sure this doesn't happen again. Now, about 14 years after Ezra comes, come the events that we studied about a few weeks ago. Nehemiah comes to rebuild the walls. And this is about 444 B.C. And Nehemiah rebuilds the walls, leaves, goes back, actually comes back again in 430. So we've got about a 100-year span here from the first return to the end of the book of Nehemiah. And you'll notice that Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Esther all occur in this 100-year frame. Well, Ezra does us a favor. Ezra brackets this entire story and gives us everything up to the details about what Nehemiah did. So he actually goes back and he talks about that whole return. This is the first 8 chapters or so. And what I want to key on today are the last 2 chapters of Ezra and something radical that happens. Now, again, big picture. Israel sins. God warns Israel. Israel repents for a moment, goes back to sin. Cycle repeats. Cycle repeats. Cycle repeats. Israel is destroyed by her enemies, and the people are carried off into captivity. Okay, in accordance with God's prophecy, they return to the land. As a matter of fact, you know, King Cyrus was named in a prophetic revelation some 80 years before he came to power. Okay, people say, well, they edited that scripture later. No, they didn't. I believe God can name names 80 years ahead of time. Matter of fact, he probably named that name before the beginning of creation, that this event would happen. So the people have historically fallen into this pattern, and the key here is we can't let this happen again. So we've got to nip it in the bud. Now, the people have gone. They've reestablished the city of Jerusalem. They have reestablished the temple worship, but here they are in the midst of all these pagan people. And some problems arise. If you read those first 8 chapters, it gives you that history, and it gives you the fact that Ezra sets everything in order about how the cycle of the priests are supposed to work and who's supposed to be where, and he verifies everybody's credentials, that they're priestly families, and you know, he gets all the ducks in a row about how to run the church, for want of a better term. Then we come to chapter 9, and a problem is highlighted. Ezra chapter 9, New King James, starts this way. When these things were done, that's putting everything in order, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Okay, ding, ding, ding. Isn't this what got us into trouble before? All right, the people, including the priests and Levites, who are the leaders of the church, have not separated themselves from the pagans. Well, what's the problem with the pagans? They don't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They serve idols who demand things of them that are not in accordance with the law of God. Third thing is, if you have close association with people, we've probably all had this experience. You meet somebody new, you become friends, you become good friends, you spend a lot of time together. And maybe they've got a particular way of saying things. Maybe they've got a catchphrase. And by, you find yourself talking like they talk. by and by you find yourself doing what they like to do. Now, if you're both Christians and trying to walk in accordance with the Word of God, that might not be a problem. But if one of you is a pagan and the person who serves God begins to conduct themselves doing what their friend does, then here's the problem. We got someone who's supposed to be living under a certain set of standards, who professes faith in God, but is doing things that those who do not have faith in God do. We always want to believe that we will rub off on them. But in fact, if you take a file to an axe head, both pieces lose metal. The file wears too, not as fast as the axe head does, because it's a different kind of steel, but both wear. You've seen the old sharpening stones, you know. Anybody have one of those small ones you sharpen your pen knife on? Is there a dip in the middle of it when you use it a lot? It's sharpening the knife, but it's wearing away the stone. So when people with different value systems come into close daily contact with each other, you both rub off on each other. And it's very unwise of us as Christians to assume that we will change them and they won't change us. It was very unwise of these people as Israelites, as followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to think they could have daily social intercourse with pagan people and not have the paganism rub off on them. That is why God commanded, when they took over the land the first time, wipe them all out. If you don't, it's going to get you in trouble. Don't intermarry with them. Why? Well, actually, let me just hold on that thought for a minute. Because the next verse here says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Those with power and influence were more prone, apparently, to go this route than the others. What happens, biblically, what happens in a marriage? The two become one flesh. The Bible goes on elsewhere to talk about various kinds of sexual sin, and it basically says when you unite your members one with another, then there is again another kind of a oneness that is taken. So the idea of separating the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean, is breached when you have an unequally yoked marriage. In this case, it wasn't just a believer and an unbeliever. It was a believer and a pagan, which is someone who has a completely, you know, it's one thing if someone has no religious affiliation. It's something else entirely when they have one that is not godly. It becomes idolatry at that point in time. So we got a problem here. Because in ancient times, what is the function of the wife? To bear children, to take care of the household, to raise and educate the children, bring them up because guy's busy doing his thing, okay? And to support her husband. We talked at length the last time I talked about Jezebel and her influence on Ahab. Now, let's just suppose, here's a perfect example. Here was a man, even though only nominally a man of Israel, a man who should believe in God, who is united to a pagan priestess, and his whole household eventually suffers destruction because of the paganism that was brought into it and the change in influence. Let's be real. We say that men are the head of their household biblically. Ladies, you provide a whole lot of influence on how that headship operates. And I guarantee you there are families all over this land tonight that the husband will want to do something that is right and godly, and the influence of a wife can change him to do something a different way because it's not worth the fight. I don't want to suffer the consequences. You know, she cooks and cleans and provides comfort, and I don't want to make her mad. It's human relations 101. You can say you're the head of the household all you want to, but the old adage is true. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay? So the problem they have here is now you have brought this ungodly influence into your household. You have been united with this person at every level, from the physical to the emotional to the spiritual, and now you have these conflicting values and you're trying to find a happy medium, and finding a happy medium means somebody compromises. So you come off of the truth of the scripture and you go a different direction. God saw that as a problem. He warned them against it all the way back when they were wandering around in the wilderness. He said, okay, y'all going in the land, don't mix with the people in the land because they do ungodly things. Now here we are, 800 plus years later, second verse, same as the first. Here we have the problem. And the worst among them are the leaders. Well, let's think about this for a minute. People will do what leaders do. If the king says it's all right, then it's all right for me. Okay? I remember as a child, and I'm looking around as some of you are my age or older, one of the things about Jackie Kennedy when she was first lady was her sense of style. She was a wealthy woman. She dressed well. She liked to wear hats and, you know, what have you. Well, all across America, people all of a sudden wanted to dress like Jackie. And when people have fame, they do the same thing. A decade later, the TV show Charlie's Angels came out, and Farrah Fawcett had this beautiful blown back look on her hair, and every woman wanted to be blonde and have her hair blown back like Farrah. Okay? So, you know, we imitate our heroes. So if the leaders are doing it, then it must be okay to do it, so I'm going to do it too. It's stylish, it's fashionable, it's popular. Everybody likes it, everybody's doing it, I'm doing it too. So it's even more devastating when it's the leaders, but it's not just the leaders of the community. It's the leaders of the church. It's the priests and the Levites. And they are uniting themselves with evil in order to whatever. So how does Ezra react to this? So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. He went into mourning immediately. He said, how can this be? Here I am trying to bring spiritual revival to these people, and they're doing that? This can't be right. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. What a turn of a phrase. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. What's it, when you're trembling, what emotion does that usually show? Fear. Those who feared God, those who looked at what God said and said, man, we missed it, trembled at the fact that they had done something against the Word of God. I'm going to ask you this, as a church, do we tremble when we discover that we've done something that's contrary to the Word of God? Do we tremble when we look as a body of believers and say, we took a wrong turn, God forgive us? You know, your judgment must surely be coming on us because we have transgressed and gone in the wrong direction. Surely as a nation, we haven't done that in a long time. We talked about 9/11/2001. For a day or a week or a month after that, there were a lot of people that went trembling before God. Some figuratively tore their robes and their beards. But it lasted about as long as an all-day sucker. Because there was no further judgment. The fire of God didn't fall. There was just that one shot of a warning. And many of you have sat and heard me teach about the harbinger. And you know that Israel had that warning shot fired at them too before destruction. And then there was a period of time to say, y'all gonna straighten up before captivity came. Here's our problem, church. We have got legalistic churches on one side of the ditch that want to nitpick over man-made rules. And we've got liberal churches on the other side that look at the Ten Commandments as the ten good ideas. The truth is in the middle. Jesus taught us that it's the spirit and the truth behind the Torah that's important, not so much the letter of the law. So those that want to nitpick about details can take a page out of Jesus' book and learn that the detail of perfectly observing the Torah is less important than observing the premise that the Torah is built on. What is right, what is wrong? But we flip to the other side, and those churches that basically say anything goes, I'm going to turn my blind eye to what the scripture clearly says is sin, they're equally in the ditch. We got to get back to the middle somehow. And one of the things that helps you to do that is a healthy fear of God. I don't mean shaking in your boots afraid he's going to throw lightning bolts at you. That's not scriptural. What is scriptural is a Hebrew word, Y-A-R-E. It's yirah. And yirah is a deep respect. Most of the time when we see in the Old Testament something said about the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, it's the word yirah. There's a completely different word that means I'm terrified. What this word means is I recognize that you are in authority and I'm not, and my life is in your hands and I yield to you. That is a biblical fear of God. These people here, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, so I sat astonished till the evening sacrifice. Ezra sits there for hours, reflecting, probably praying, maybe not. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. By the way, that is the Old Testament classic prayer posture. If you go back to the dedication of the temple, that's the way Solomon was. He was on his knees with his hands uplifted, looking up to heaven. We Christians in the early days didn't want to look too Jewish, so we decided to pray like this. You go back to the Old Testament, God, you know, just another tidbit. Take that for whatever you like. And I said, "Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day." Hey, I recognize that we suffered judgment and humiliation, not because you're a mean guy, God, but because we messed up. "Now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us." What does revive mean? Re is again. Vive is to live again. Okay. Lost. "To revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity.'" By the way, the delay, the 40 years before they went into the land, was twofold. One was to get the Egypt out of Israel. You know what the other one was? That the iniquity of the people living in the land that were to be dispossessed would come to its fullness, so their judgment time was ripe. God accomplishes two things at the same time. "Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, or take daughters, their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever." Wow. Don't even pray for their peace and prosperity. That goes against today's church's philosophy. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, we should again break your commandments and join in marriage with people committing these abominations. Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant and it is as it is this day. And here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." What a prayer. Do you know that it's possible for a leader of the people to repent on behalf of the people? What does Ezra do there? He confesses and he repents. But repentance requires action, and he's not done. So we start to look into chapter 10. "Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this.'" Here's a prophetic word from a common man. Yeah, it looks bad. Yes, we have seen our sin, but Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Is that hope based on God's promises of restoration? If you confess, if you repent, I will hear, I will heal your land. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of God. There's that phrase again. Those people who fear God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it. So God sends this regular guy to go encourage the man that he has sent to lead this revival in Israel. And this man professes hope that there is something beyond this trap that we painted ourselves into, and that all we got to do is take courage and do what needs to be done. The rest of chapter 10 basically tells the story of all those people that had taken pagan wives, and even if they'd had children with them, saying, y'all got to leave. Y'all got to go. Boy, that sounds harsh. And as modern Americans, we probably have a hard time understanding a God who would expect his people to put their wives and children away from them. But understand this. If you had gangrene in your arm and you can't cure it, what do you do with it? Why? If you don't, it will kill you. What we had here was spiritual gangrene. We had an infection so insidious and so deep that it had once destroyed the nation of Israel and had the potential to do so again. Because again, remember what happens. In a marriage, both parties influence the other. But here's the wife who has the kids all the time and has great influence upon them. Their early education and very much of their spiritual foundation was created in the home at the feet of the mother. That being the case, these children were tainted by paganism. Again, there are two things that God judged Israel for. And if you read the writings of the ancient prophets, there are two themes that keep coming up. First is idolatry. Ye shall have no other gods before me. And the second is mistreating each other. Those are the two themes that are always there. And in this case, both sides apply. We talked in some earlier sessions about the gods of the Canaanites, what their worship was like, what they often demanded. And that is unthinkable to us today, to serve a God that demanded what Baal and Asherah and Molech demanded, both in the regular worship and in particular in the most heinous of sacrifices. But we still do it today in America. One of the most insidious things that these pagan gods wanted was child sacrifice. Over 60 million children have been sacrificed legally in this country. And that doesn't count the ones who are victims of parents who have priorities other than raising their children? How many have been sacrificed on the altar of their parents' drug addiction? You know, there are disasters happening daily in this country. We wonder why we live in the most civilized nation in the world and young people take automatic weapons to public places and begin to slay people. It's because they have no hope. It's because they have no respect. They haven't been taught that there are consequences to actions. They have not been taught that there's an absolute right and an absolute wrong. They have not been taught that there is a God who judges people who steal the rights of other people or who steal the lives of other people. Let me do this. In this particular case, we're talking about physical wives and physical children. I submit to you that in modern America, we may not be marrying pagans, although that is happening. I saw a reality show, if you want to call it that, and it's two stars. The woman was a Hindu, and the man was a Christian, and they had a dual marriage. They had a Christian marriage, and then they went and had the Hindu ceremony. So, you know, we're crossing those borders already, actually. But I'll say to you, this is more, in this case, it is a spiritual truth. The physical uniting of a husband and a wife and the children that are produced were thrown out by Ezra. In our modern world, we have a spiritual uniting to the enemy's reality. We have a spiritual uniting to political correctness that is contrary to biblical truth. We have a spiritual uniting with the way the world sees things. And this unbiblical worldview produces children. It produces words and thoughts and ideas. It is reproduced in the teaching of our children, just like this was. And we wonder why it seems that our world is going to hell in a handbasket. We wonder why it seems that every day we pick up the newspaper or turn on the television or click on the internet and somebody else has killed 20 with an automatic weapon. We wonder why these things are happening. We wonder why those who are committed Christians feel like that they are being pushed into a corner, that they are slaves in exile in Babylon. And it's because we've bought off on marrying pagans spiritually. Everything we do has consequences. Every action we taught in physics has an equal and opposite reaction. Spiritually, that is also true. Every action has a reaction. When we align ourselves with God, then He is behind what we do, and He causes success even through difficulty. When we align with the enemy, He allows us to think that we are having success. He allows us to think that we are on a road that will lead to our betterment, when in fact we're on, as AC/DC would have called it, the highway to hell. And we don't realize it. Because generally speaking, it's smooth and well paved. These folks that Ezra called to account were leaders, and they were common people. But they had all bought into a lie that their associations didn't matter. we can't afford to buy into that lie. We've got to be vigilant and diligent to avoid becoming yoked with the pagan, which is all over our world. It may not look like an altar for child sacrifice. In fact, it probably won't look like that. But it'll look like the easy way out. It'll look like the most logical decision that has the least likelihood of blowing up in my face. But if it's contrary to the spirit and the truth that's contained in God's word, it can't be right. Cannot be right if it's contrary to God. And here's where we fall into that trap. Sometimes the enemy's way seems so logical and so reasonable. If you listen to those who are proponents of alternate lifestyle relationships, it seems only reasonable that they should have the right to be happy too. Pick their partner like anybody else does. But yet there's a basic truth in God's word that says that that is an ungodly thing. So regardless of how it looks, if it's ungodly, it's wrong. We look at what Ezra commanded, the separating of these families. And we look at that and say, that's got to be evil. But then we look at the truth behind it and find out that it was necessary to avoid the trap of paganism and falling down the same rat hole that they had fallen into before. There's only one measure of truth, and it's what's contained in this book. And any time we ally or align ourselves with or join together with anything that's contrary to this word, we're playing with fire. There will be consequences. You may not see them immediately, but there will be consequences. And as leaders and as Christians and as parents and as grandparents, we've got to teach the truth. We have got to create a generation that has a yirah fear of God. Not terror of his judgment, but an awesome respect of his holiness. God is love. Certainly he is, or he'd have wiped us all out a long time ago. But he is also the righteous judge. His mercy is balanced with justice. And his justice is mitigated by mercy. We don't need to be mean, but we need to be truthful. We don't need to intentionally hurt people, but we need to speak the truth in love with the goal that people will turn. And most of all, if I don't say anything else tonight, I'm going to say this. Put away your foreign wives. And I don't mean that in a physical sense. I mean that in a spiritual sense. Take an inventory. Take a look. What have I united myself with that is contrary to the Word of God? What children have been born of that union? I've got to cut it off. It might be an addiction. It might be a relationship. It could be a job. It could be a lot of things. But if it does not line up with the Word of God, and if you have united yourself with it, then you need to cut it off. I think that's about all I got to say tonight.